Beloved congregation of the Lord, Pentecost, the outpouring of God's Spirit, is all about being full, fullness. And the same Greek word is used three times in the first four verses of Acts 2. Verse 1, the day of Pentecost, is described as fulfilled or full. In verse 2, the wind fills the upper room. And in verse 4, the disciples themselves are filled with the Holy Spirit. So the one word that describes Pentecost is fullness. Now, we use the word full in different ways. For example, when you've had a big meal, such as on Thanksgiving Day, you're full. You're so full that you can do little else except nod off and sit down. And Acts 2 doesn't use the word full in this sense, because otherwise it would mean the Holy Spirit puts people to sleep, and that's the exact opposite of what Pentecost does. But you can understand this word full by thinking of a glass that's been poured totally full and begins to overflow and spill out the top. We use this to describe someone who is overjoyed. David in Psalm 23 says, "My cup runs over." Someone who's filled from the inside and is bubbling over with good news. You can just see the way they walk into the room. You can see the sparkle on their eyes. You can see the excitement. And you don't even have to ask, because out comes the good news spilling over. And that's Pentecost. And we need that good news repeated regularly. And that's because of the reality check that hits us in a fallen world, in the people around us, in the community, and in our own hearts and lives. There are times when believers post-Pentecost would say of themselves, "The last word that describes me right now is full, but rather empty, guilty, needy, helpless, and hurt." You can painfully struggle as parents with your own failures and feel empty. When you respond with unwise words or harsh words instead of wise ones, or when you struggle with the sinfulness of the hearts of your children and the walls that are between you, because you are not raising angels, but you're raising sinners. And when both parents and children, when church members and employers and employees, all can be disappointing in how we treat each other, how empty sometimes your heart can be. And you can be lonely as a single, or you can have health concerns that make your cup feel empty instead of spilling over, at least as you feel it. And what good news it is then that Pentecost is about a fullness that you don't have to pump up in your heart. You don't have to be whipped and manipulated into an emotional lather to get it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that comes and invades your heart and fills up the empty and needy, troubled places of your soul. So that's the theme. The ascended Lord Jesus pours out the fullness of His Spirit. We see in the first place that this fulfills the day of Pentecost. Secondly, this fills the church. And lastly, this fills believers. So the ascended Lord Jesus pours out the fullness of His Spirit. First then, He fulfills Pentecost. The text starts like this: the day of Pentecost has fully come. And there's a redemptive historical foundation in Christ's work before we start applying this to ourselves. Remember, there were three great feast days in the Old Testament in which all Jewish males, and they would bring their families, were expected to gather in Jerusalem to worship. And two of these are Passover and Pentecost. You could call them Israel's double Thanksgiving feasts or harvest feasts. Now, here it's early summer. You've just gotten your crops in. The last couple farmers are still, you can see it in the fields, plowing and working the land. For us, this is the start of the growing season. But in Israel, this was harvest time. Now, why did they have two Thanksgiving days? Well, they had the Passover at the beginning of the harvest. And on the second day of the Passover, the priest would take the first sheaves of ripe grain and he would go into the temple and they would be waved before the Lord. That was called a wave offering. That was an acknowledgement of God as the giver. And no one was allowed to eat anything of the new crop until the Lord had been acknowledged with the wave offering in the temple. We do something similar when we pray before we begin a mealtime. We thank God for his blessing. And Israel did this at Passover in anticipation of the whole harvest, acknowledging that God is the one from whom their blessings flow. And then Israel would count 7 weeks for the weeks of the harvest. That's 49 days. And they would add one day from the first Passover day. That's 50 days. And Pentecost literally is the Greek word for 50. So 50 days after Passover, at the end of the harvest season, the harvest feast of Pentecost, the second annual Thanksgiving celebration, and this time, the priest would again present a food offering before the Lord, not grain, but two freshly baked loaves of bread. And this means the gifts of God have become ripe. They can now be eaten and enjoyed and digested. The sheaves at the first feast symbolize food and bread that needs first to be ground and baked, not yet ready to eat. And the loaves at the end show now God's blessings are ready. Now God's blessings are crowned. So your double Thanksgiving Day feast, Passover at the beginning, Pentecost at the end. But now what does Thanksgiving and harvest and Pentecost then have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, compare the two. Passover is about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb by which his people are set free, saved by the death of the substitute. And just like the Passover makes you think of the cross, Pentecost points to the Holy Spirit applying the salvation earned on the cross. It's applied in fullness in the harvest time by the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember the two offerings? The sheaves at the beginning and the loaves at the end. In the Passover, grain is waved. It's available, but not yet ready to be eaten. In the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the grain for the bread of life, you could say, has been gathered in. But it's not yet ready to be eaten and enjoyed. First, another miracle needs to take place. In Pentecost, the bread is brought before the Lord. Now it can be digested. Now it can be partaken. Now it can be enjoyed. Now it's ripe. The Holy Spirit comes and he takes the work of Jesus Christ, the grain, and he grinds it and he bakes it and he shapes it and he feeds it to his church. He applies what Jesus Christ has done. And now it's ready, not just to be in the barn, but in your mouth and in your stomach. This then is a very important step when it comes to salvation. Now that doesn't mean, obviously, that the church of the Old Testament didn't enjoy salvation and that the Spirit wasn't active. But now with greater clarity, with greater depth, the church is filled with the harvest blessings of Christ's work through the power of the Holy Spirit in ways fuller than ever before. You read sometimes in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God comes upon the prophets, but you don't read of the Spirit coming upon the people. And now that day has arrived. That should tell you how very important the work of the Holy Spirit is for salvation. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Jesus Christ can't be digested and applied, and it cannot be eaten. Christ has died. Full salvation is earned. It's available. But the Holy Spirit has to take that salvation and apply it to you so that you personally benefit from it, that you are personally transformed by it. only then are you saved. It's really important to get this point. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for you are of no benefit to you personally unless the Holy Spirit works in you and applies that to you. This is the urgency of the work of the Holy Spirit. He has to make you a partaker of Jesus Christ. You see, you can tell covenant children, well, we all have faith and we all just need to grow in faith and Christ is yours and you just need to learn to enjoy what's yours. But without understanding and teaching the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit, this can be a meaningless statement and can even become a misleading one. It's important as we raise and teach and educate our children that they recognize the distinction between the work of Christ for you that only benefits you as the Holy Spirit gives you the new birth and gives you the growth in grace and the desire to please God. The cross by itself doesn't set you free from your sin and darkness unless the Holy Spirit does His work. Now, that shouldn't be a discouraging thing. It should be an encouraging one. It should make us prayerful that God has given and poured out His Spirit. And often God has filled His Spirit with fresh power in answer to prayer for the work of His Spirit and of His grace among His people. So what then does a Spirit-filled church look like? Well, that's our second point, verse 2 and 3. The second use of the word fill here, verse 2, the disciples are praying for the promise of Jesus to be fulfilled. They didn't just say, well, He promised it, and so we'll just sit back and wait. You ask God to do what He said, because that reminds you of what He said, and that fills you with thanksgiving and joy when He does what He says. And suddenly, electrifyingly, the Holy Spirit comes down. Now, you can't see the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is always present everywhere, Psalm 139. David could say, where shall I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your Spirit? But now the Spirit comes down in a new, in a richer, in a deeper, in a fuller way. As the Spirit of Christ, that is, poured out by the risen, enthroned Jesus Christ, the gifts we heard about at His ascension a few days ago are now being distributed and handed out. The new life of the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus. And to tell us what this does, what we can expect from it, this coming of the Spirit comes with these striking signs. The first sign is this: the sound of a mighty rushing wind. There's no wind blowing, but the sound of a very strong wind throughout the city of Jerusalem, concentrating on that one house, because the people who hear it and wonder why the noise and why don't we feel it, gather there where it's coming from, where the disciples are sitting. And Jesus, by doing that, is making it clear, my Spirit now rests on my people. Why wind and the Spirit? What's the connection? We don't see it because in the English language, we have different words for wind, spirit, and breath, but in Greek and Hebrew, there's just one word for all three. So you don't talk about your breath in Hebrew, you talk about the word wind. So a Jew hearing the sound of wind and thinking about the Holy Spirit uses the identical words. And you just have to know in context, okay, is this breath, is this wind, or is this spirit? But what does that have to do then with Pentecost? Well, Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus said to them this, you wait in Jerusalem, I'm going to give you my Spirit, and when you do that, power will come down from God. Wind is the perfect symbol for power. When a strong wind blows, trees that have stood strong for 50 years topple over and can be pushed down. When the wind gets really strong, and we don't have that as much here in Ontario, but in Alberta, the wind goes so strong that semi-trucks can't ride because they're blown over. I've seen it happen right in front of my eyes. It blew over 100 meters ahead of me on the highway, and the trucks just all pull over and wait because you can't drive. Such power to the wind. Children, maybe you remember playing with a kite, and it got a little bit too windy, and it started to pull you over unless Dad was there holding on, making sure that kite doesn't start dragging you. Wind is powerful. You realize what a comfort that is for the Church of Christ, that Christ has poured out power. You see, the church is called by God to do things that are impossible, things that you're incapable of by yourself. We're to evangelize the nations of this world starting across the street. And you're supposed to evangelize people who don't want to be evangelized, because the human heart is hostile to God and His Word. And I don't think door-to-door evangelism is the best way to do this. I think relationship building is far better. But if you've ever done door-to-door evangelism, you know how this works. 9 out of 10, you get a hostile, contemptuous, strong reaction. What walls people build around themselves to keep God and His Word. Every sinner has a keep out God, hands off God sign on his or her heart. Think of Muslim countries where in certain streams of Islam, they have a sign outside every mosque. Cursed is everyone who says that Allah has a son. How are you supposed to evangelize people like that? I have a friend who has done sidewalk creation evangelism here in Canada. He says that if looks could kill, he wouldn't be here anymore. Some people build a rough, tough exterior around themselves, and others build walls of humor and cheerfulness and can never be serious about anything. As a parent or teacher, sometimes you notice those walls in the hearts of your children and young people. The walls are there, the doors are locked. Nobody and nothing is getting through. You can't break through the walls around the heart of your two-year-old. There's such an intense stubbornness and unwillingness there. What walls they have! Hatred of God, unwilling to submit to authority, to do what's right. The walls of selfishness and deceitfulness and pride. What walls parents can build around their own hearts when it comes to their children. And in pouring out His Spirit with the sound of wind, God is telling us He blows those walls over. There are no hopeless cases. The wind can blow down any man-made structure if it blows hard enough. And the Spirit of God can blow open hearts and blow down the walls and conquer them. I was reading once a Middle East Reformed Fellowship bulletin, and there were two stories in there that struck me. The one was this. A man who was a part of a terrorist organization trying to violently destroy Israel. Hateful, he said it himself. Thick, high walls. And one day he heard the gospel, and his hatred roused in him. But he couldn't resist. He broke down on the spot and became a Christian. A man who now loves Jews and risks his life to protect them. A Muslim scholar once immigrated to the U.S. from Bangladesh to be an evangelist. He came from a family of radical, committed Muslim spiritual leaders sent to evangelize the Christians until he heard the gospel and he too became a Christian. God broke down the wall, and He is still breaking down walls around the world. Do you realize that the church in Iran, of all places, is growing quietly but explosively? What reason then the church has to speak the gospel confidently and boldly and lovingly and unashamedly? You never know when the Spirit will gust in someone's life and knock down the walls of years and break through the callous and crust of years. You can evangelize in hope in your home, in your neighborhood, and in the world. Parents, keep on speaking the word of Christ in the lives of your children. We can sing it from Psalm 87. Nations shall be born in you in the heavenly Jerusalem, from death to life restored. The Holy Spirit saves. So that's the first thing the sign of wind teaches us. Power. The second is sovereignty. The wind blows where it wants to. There's no remote control that you can get out. There's no app you can get on your phone to adjust the wind. You can adjust your fan in your house, but you can't dial up or down the wind. You can't carry the wind in your pocket. You can't make it turn on and off when you want to. The Spirit of God is God. He works when, where, and how He will. Read the rest of Acts. Even in chapter 2. The signs draw a crowd. And some want to know what's going on. And some are mocking. Other full of new wine. That joyful exuberance and glowing face. Well, that can only come from one thing. It's alcohol. And others are convicted of their sins and beg. How can we deal with these sins before God? What does God want us to do? The difference? The Spirit who blows when, where, and how He wills. So we can work in hope. We can speak in hope. We can live in hope. We can pray in hope. But we're to do so dependently and prayerfully and humbly because the Spirit of God is in charge. That means, as parents, the most important thing you can do is not first of all to speak to your children, but to speak to God about your children. This is liberating. You're not responsible for changing one heart. You just do the talking. God does the converting. Sometimes we run stuck on evangelism because we want to think of the exact right thing to say. And I have to say it just right, and the argument has to be just right. No, you don't, actually. Yes, we have to do our best, but God can use the most unlikely truths, as we think, of His Word to save people. He breaks down the walls, and this is why we can count on Him. And He loves to do so first in covenant children. That's how Acts 2 ends. The promise is to you and to your children. You're baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. The second sign, this one they could see, flickering tongues of fire. It's as if a ball of fire suddenly appeared in the room and then little pieces broke off and were resting on the head of all the disciples who were there. This is not normal fire. Nobody's burned. If you would have seen, if you saw this in your home, if you saw what looked like a candle flame on the top of your child's head, you would want to put it out because you would expect people to be burned, but nobody's burned. The Holy Spirit isn't in the building, first of all, but He's on the people. This is the new temple of the living God. Remember in the Old Testament covenant, the tabernacle's dedicated, the temple's dedicated. What happens? Fire from God comes down and ignites the altar and shows God is here. The glory cloud of God rests above the tabernacle and the altar. And now the fire of the glory and the presence of God is not in the pillar and it's not on the altar, but it's resting on the head, meaning in the heart and in the life of the new temple of God. The Holy of Holies is now no longer a building. It's the people of God. So often in the Old Covenant, fire came down from heaven to burn those who dared to come too close, those who with unholy hands mistreated God. And now this fire comes and it refines and purifies and fires up the disciples to whole new levels of holiness and zeal and blessing. And all this sign reminds us of our need today. Pentecost can't be repeated. It happened once, it's irreversible. The Holy Spirit is still poured out. But individual churches and believers can grow cold. You can lose your first love. You can lack zeal. And then the church needs revival. The church needs to be filled again with the Spirit. So the pouring out has happened once for all, but the filling can go up and down. This is revival, where the presence of God ignites and the glory of God is turned loose, where there's conviction of sin and weeping and repentance and lamenting, not the manipulative tears of being whipped up by music in the moment, because there wasn't any on Pentecost, but that sense of God's word slicing and cutting and piercing and convicting, and of people committing to Jesus Christ. The fearful are made bold. Peter, who denied Jesus only a few weeks before, now looks at the very same people and speaks boldly. Pentecost was a spiritual earthquake, and earthquakes have aftershocks. And every time revival comes, there's an aftershock. So I ask you, I can ask you because it's Pentecost, are we a spirit-filled church? Are you a spirit-filled believer? Yes, there are blessed evidences of God's Spirit among us. But doesn't that make you hungry for more? The early church was so sacrificial and so unselfish and so loving and so eager to share the gospel. Is that how all of us are? Is that how we are all the time? When you think of it, don't you want to say, "Oh Lord, fill us. Blow down the walls. Blow over the silly excuses of worldliness and materialism and a lack of zeal and diligence and holiness and a lack of putting the kingdom of God first all the time. Lord, kindle fresh fire in our hearts." And Pentecost gives you reason to do this. We sang it. "Mid cherubim's dwelling, shine from above. In might come and save us. Thy people restore, and we shall be saved when thy face shines once more." Children, I trust you learn either in school or Sunday school. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, who said this, "Expect great things from God. Ask great things from God. Attempt great things for God." In that order. And Pentecost gives you reason to do just that. But now, how do the wind and fire combine? God connected them in the Old Testament. I already alluded to it earlier when I was reading the law. 50 days after the first Passover and leaving Egypt, the law of God was given on Mount Sinai. With stone tables, Moses watched God etch with his own fingers the 10 words. And how did God give the law? Do you remember? Storm clouds with blowing and thunder and lightning and flaming fire. Those signs were there. The people couldn't take those awesome signs, and they pleaded, "Lord, let the mediator be the one who approaches you and meets you this way." And the mediator came down from the mountain with the 10 words of God engraved, the summary of how to live as God's people. And now in the New Testament, the connection is made at Pentecost. Jesus ascends to God, not on a mountain, but to heaven. And he sends down his law, not on tables of stone, but by his Holy Spirit. This is why I always am staggered that there are New Testament Christians who, and I've literally heard pastors say this, "Law is a dirty word. We are a law-free church." If you say that, you are a spirit-filled church, spiritless church. You don't know what you're saying. Listen to Jeremiah 31. "This is the covenant I will make in the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." So a law-free Christian is no Christian at all. Ezekiel 36, "I will put my spirit on you and you will keep my commandments." Law and the spirit belong together. Jesus then does more than Moses ever could. He came down with stone engraved tablets. The spirit comes down with law engraved hearts. That's one way to describe conversion. What does it mean when the law is written on your heart? That you love it, that you delight in it, that you want to keep it, and that you are grieved when you don't and want to repent. And this is exactly what happens in Acts 2. Peter preaches Christ as the answer to their questions, raised by wind and fire. And he convicts them and confronts them of their sin, and the Holy Spirit engraves these things on their hearts so that they repent of their sin. How do you know what to repent of? The law. So how do you look for the evidence of the Spirit? Not in voices from heaven. Not in an emotional lather. The modern church is so good at manipulating people's emotions and confusing that with the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit comes when he takes the truth of God and he writes it on your heart. And as Christ is proclaimed, the Spirit works. And if you find the Word of God boring, then the solution is not to close your Bible and try something else, but to cry out for fresh wind and fire from the Spirit to make your bored heart come alive to the thrilling, living, exciting Word. So here's the filling of Pentecost. First, it fulfills God's promise and redemptive purpose. Second, it fills churches. And lastly, verse 4, the poured out Spirit fills believers individually. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The redemption of God comes to the individual. And here is the unique, unrepeatable part. They're speaking in languages they've never studied. Let's take a Galilean fisherman like Peter, who lived his whole life on the fishing boat on the land. Let's just pick a language. He's speaking Arabic, and he's never been there. He might only have heard a few people say it. And he's speaking fluent Arabic without an accent. It's flawless. And here the Holy Spirit reverses the curse of the division of languages at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Now the whole world will be unified by this: one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, the church. And Pentecost is a foretaste of what heaven will be like, when everybody will perfectly understand each other and the barriers of language will disappear. And yet the Spirit of God now gives foretastes. There's once a Chinese pastor who wanted to communicate with the missionaries who had come to proclaim the gospel, and their Chinese was really bad, and his English was no better. But he opened his Bible, and they opened theirs, and somehow they were able to figure out which book is which, and they could point each other to various texts, words like, "Grace to you and peace, and we've heard of your faith and love and devotion, and may the Lord bless you." They could read these things to each other. It sometimes happens, you know, on an airplane or somewhere, you run into somebody, never met them. And even if you don't dot all the I's the same way, you recognize this is a brother, this is a sister in the Lord, part of the same family of God. You recognize each other. But there is also something repeatable about being filled with the Spirit as an individual. Because the point of being Spirit-filled is this: the evidence is you speak of the wonderful works of God. It's actually worth doing a word study on the word fill in the book of Acts, because it comes up again and again, you know. Something happens, there's some situation, the truth of God is the answer, and some individual is filled with the Spirit and stands up and speaks and says, "This is what the Lord is saying and doing." For example, Acts 4, verse 31. They've been threatened, "Don't you dare preach anymore in the name of Jesus." And so they pray and ask God for boldness. And the answer is this: that the Spirit shakes the place where they pray, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak the word of God as if the command not to had never been heard, as if it didn't mean a thing. That's being Spirit-filled. That can be repeated. It is being repeated. It should be repeated. How can you tell if you're Spirit-filled? Well, the most important way is this. Do you speak to other people about Christ's wonderful works? Maybe you have to say with shame, I don't do that. I don't do that nearly often enough, or I do that very little. The answer to that is being filled with the Spirit. And how did the Jerusalem church get this? They knew it was going to happen. They didn't know the exact day, but they knew it was going to happen. And how did they seek it? They were gathered together in one place, the prayer meeting, crying out to God for these blessings. Being filled is usually not just something that sort of happens, but it comes to those who ask and seek and knock. And if you grieve the Spirit by not speaking when He gives you an opportunity, He withdraws Himself. There's a measure of His being grieved until the air is cleared, until there's repentance. But if you do speak, even if you do it with trembling and feeling unsure of yourself, there is a joy and a boldness in the Spirit that meets you at that moment and that gives you joy, even if those words don't produce the reaction you were hoping for. But speaking the wonderful works of God is not the only evidence of the Holy Spirit. You can do a Bible study yourself in Acts someday. Let me give you some of them. Acts 6, we need deacons. How do we know? Verse 3 of Acts 6, these are men full of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you recognize that? Because you can't see on the inside. Well, they're also full of wisdom. Verse 5, Stephen is chosen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So wisdom, believing. Verse 8, another piece, Stephen, full of faith and power, meaning Stephen's doing miracles, which was something for the apostolic age. Another example, Acts 9:36, there's a woman named Dorcas, and we read that she was full of a couple of things, full of good works, obedience to God, full of charitable deeds. She serves others, she takes care of them. And when you add up all these words full in the book of Acts, it adds to this tantalizing picture of what a Spirit-filled believer looks like. Are you Spirit-filled? Well, are you full of wisdom and faith and obedience and kind acts towards others? Does your mouth overflow with the Word of God? But there's also something mysterious about these words. There's a command in Ephesians. It says, be filled. There's a passive command. Have you ever noticed that? It doesn't say, fill yourself. It says, be filled. That is the work of the Spirit, the sovereign Spirit. So how can you be filled when it's the Spirit's work? Because He's not in your pocket and He's not turned on by the app on your phone. Well, think of this example. You cannot fill a glass of rainwater all by yourself because you can't make it start or stop raining. But you can go outside when it's raining and hold up your glass empty side up so that it can be filled. And so it is with the command to be Spirit-filled. Pentecost has come. It is raining. Then hold up your glass. Don't cover it with your hand or turn it upside down by failing to deal with sin or making excuses for unbelief. Don't turn it upside down by keeping your Bible closed or disobeying it or saying, but I'm not going to do that. Hold it up. Hold it up for your cup to be filled. And the most important part of this cup being filled is the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, we need law. Yes, law is beautiful. Yes, the Spirit writes the law in our hearts. But it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ being front and center that the Spirit does this. The most important thing you can do, parents, for your kids is not to tell them do and don't. Law, important as that is. But what God has done in Jesus Christ, that is what takes God's claims and engraves them on people's hearts. The promise of the gospel, that is what God uses to give and increase faith in us and in our children and in the world. Are you Spirit-filled? It's always painful that not everyone in a church can say that. Do you all deal with your own sins and repentance? You hear beautiful things from the Word of God. But if these things don't change you on the inside and begin to work in you and on you, they haven't done you any good. Not everyone who heard the preaching of even Peter on Pentecost was filled. Some were confused, some were amazed, others mocked, some believed, but others didn't. Are you one of the people who's been unaffected by the Word of God? and the signs of fire and wind should come with an urgent call for repentance, because now God's wind and fire can still destroy the sin in you and warm up your heart for the things of God. But if not, then the wind and fire remind you that God will destroy you for your sin. Pentecost is a renewed call to repentance and for faith in Christ who saves sinners. Then make urgent work of that. Will God ever give you again? You can't guarantee that you'll have another opportunity for repentance. Maybe you think, well, you know what, I'll put it off someday if I get older, if I get serious. Now the bare minimum is good enough. You can't turn repentance on and off how you please. The Holy Spirit's not in your pocket. You can't turn him on with your phone. He is sovereign. And when you grieve him, and when you quench him, and when you resist him, and when you push him away, that has consequences. Now then, when you feel the urgency of his convicting work, and when the beauty of Christ is proclaimed, and when the gospel is heard, crumble, crumble in repentance and faith. It is pouring spiritually. Then you be filled.